begin to describe the blessing it is to be a partner here and participate. We're going to try using this clicker thing. Look at this, it works. So if it stops working, we'll pass things over to the booth. But, you know, if this was my church, Lance, I would arm the guards in Sunday school with Nerf guns. Now, who would sign up for that? Exactly. That would be a lot of fun. If you have your Bibles with you, or a Bible in front of you, a Bible on an app, or whatever you have with you this morning, I'm going to ask you to turn to James chapter 2. Starting to feel like a real pastor again. This is the third Sunday in a row. I've been up front. It's getting a little ridiculous. But James chapter 2, and we're talking, and this is the series, Ancient Wisdom for the Book of James. And we're looking at this passage. Oh, we lost it. There we go. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll look at this together. So James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and as Lance so eloquently laid out before, this whole idea of how we're in this place and how we can come before the throne of grace because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ creates this equal access opportunity, if you will. It levels the ground. There are no rich, no poor, no slave, no free in Jesus. I don't know if this is going to work or not. I may have to just turn it over to you. You got it? I'm going to put up a picture. When we were living in Bali, we went to a Balinese wedding. A friend of ours, a young lady we knew, got married. And this was fairly early in our time there, so we didn't speak much of the language at all. But we went. We decided we'd go. And we got there, and the whitest people in the compound. And we walked in and used as much of our Indonesian as we knew to say we were here for the wedding of our friend and that sort of a thing, and they were glad to welcome us. It was like they were prepared for us, and they let us in, myself, my wife, and our two children, and let us in and sat us down in a place of prominence, in a place on a higher level, up on an elevated platform in front of one of the houses, kind of what you see over there, sort of in the steps in the background, but higher than that, in a higher place. And it was a bit of an awkward thing for us, I'm not going to lie. They sat us down there, and we stood out significantly, the whitest people in the place, as I said. And we were brought wedding snacks and those sorts of things, and water, and maybe some tea, I don't remember. And we sat there by ourselves. But it was a place of honor, and thankfully there was, you know, someone who came along and came and sat with us and said, "You look a little awkward, like you're not really liking the seating arrangements all that much." And it was a little awkward for us. Obviously, it was an issue of honoring. They knew I was a pastor, and that was a big deal to them in that culture. But again, not entirely comfortable for us. I'm always wondering in those kinds of situations about those who are not placed in a position of honor. How do they feel? What do they think of me? Do they think we asked for this? Which, of course, we didn't. So when we come to this passage about favoritism, this episode is clear in my mind. I remember it. It's not exactly the same thing. We didn't necessarily ask for it or desire that position, but we were placed in this position. So with that in mind, it frames it for me. And you have to understand the context that takes place here. The verse that ends the chapter just previous. And if you put verse 1 of our chapter and the last verse of the last chapter together without break, you might come away with a hint as to what James feels is most important for us to grasp as we read and understand this section of his letter. And I think it is this: if there exists partiality, favoritism, or honoring of the rich over the poor in the community of faith, it is plain and simply sin. I think often because of our modern translations, we don't do this. Modern translations have chapter and verse divisions, and that's a fairly modern thing in the history of Christianity. It's only several centuries old. And it's a helpful thing for memory and all those kinds of things to be able to identify where stuff is. But this would have been read together. Read together. There is a quote that I uncovered about this situation in regards to this sin, and it goes like this. This singular act of partiality unleashes the powers of sin in the messianic community. Unleashes the power of sin. This seems to be a big deal to James. The issue of faith and deeds that Jack shared with us a few weeks ago that comes up just a little bit further in this chapter is likely already in James's mind as he addresses this issue. He's either seen this take place personally, it would seem potentially, or he's heard reports about how this is happening. And for James, there's an inconsistency here, just like this next picture brings up an inconsistency for us. Does that strike you as slightly inconsistent? We have physicians advertising cigarettes. Apparently 20,679 physicians say Luckies are less irritating, and on the bottom it says smoother for the throat. I'm not sure why they couldn't get one more physician, so they had, 680. But doesn't that just seem so inconsistent for us? And if you look up advertisements like that, you'll see superstars and sports stars, advertising cigarettes and the wonder of them. Just seems like an inconsistent message, does it not? For James, it is entirely inconsistent for those who claim faith, and I love this phrase that James throws in here, our glorious Lord Jesus. Remember that this is his brother, half-brother, however you want to frame that, most likely his half-brother, different fathers. That was a bit of a joke. I don't know if anybody got that or not, but our glorious Lord Jesus. James holds Jesus in high regard. The gloriousness of who he is, what he's done, what he accomplished, how he did it. It's not lost on James. Those who claim faith in our glorious Lord Jesus and that they fail to care for the poor and needy, they elevate the rich and they see the dividing lines like that in the community. This lack of deeds, if I can borrow that from the next section, this lack of deeds in this regard is a failure of the faith or in the faith. It is sin. He labels it as that. And it is inconsistent with all that should be a part of their faith. So it's inconsistency in the faith. And first of all, I want us to see this morning, it is inconsistent with the character of God. Just a couple of quick scriptures to help illustrate this. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality. Okay? Over to the book that you read once a month, I'm sure, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Remember that neighbor word. That's going to come back a little later. It may seem to some of us, especially if you're not in the habit of digging into the Old Testament and you really love the New Testament and you love the idea of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness, and who doesn't love those things? It may seem that this idea of care for the poor is a new way of viewing people. That isn't a New Testament age of grace kind of thing. That would be a mistake to understand it that way. This is deeply rooted in the character of God. It harkens all the way back to creation, even, where we are told in Genesis chapter 1, 26, an incredibly important verse, that so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created the male and female, he created them. In his own image. That's where we're supposed to start when it comes to interactions with people. The first thought ought to be this cognitive thing that we do and go, child of God, created by God, in the image of God. What do I see first? And remind ourselves over and over, but very often we don't do that. That is what being polluted by the world does. Polluted, keep yourselves from being polluted by the world. The last verse of the last chapter. We're familiar with pollution in this part of the world, aren't we? That's sort of what I see. I live on the 20th floor. It's not the view I see, but something similar to that. I love the weather app on my phone, though, because when I, in the morning, I check the weather. It's kind of a Canadian thing to do because the weather's always changing. We want to know if it's 40 below or 30 below or 20 above. Well, you got to know because you got to know what to wear. So I love checking the weather. So I look on my weather app here in Mexico City, and it'll say foggy. and I'll say to my wife, Jerry, it's foggy this morning. She goes, it's not fog, babe. It's not fog. It's smog. Well, but fog sounds better, doesn't it? When the fog rolls in on a misty bay, and yes, that was Cabo, in the morning when the sun comes up in the fog, it's beautiful, isn't it? My first experience with smog was in Los Angeles, in Pasadena, and we were up on kind of a hill at this place we were staying, and we were in the park, went up in the parking lot in the morning, and I'm from Canada, and this time of the year it was cold in Canada, so I was eager to get outside and feel the warm sunshine. I'm standing in the parking lot talking to my brother-in-law, and all of a sudden this stuff starts to roll in over the cars, like literally like this. This was probably 30 years ago, so I think, things have changed a little bit since then, but I'm like, what is that? And he says, that, my prairie friend, is smog. And it was gross. It was pollution. And it's like, ugh. We understand that here to some degree. And it can change our perspective on things. And we can forget that we live in a wonderful city and there's amazing things. But it pollutes. It causes us to see things differently when we are polluted. It affects our outlook. It even makes us sick to some degree. Some of you are struggling with upper respiratory things. It's difficult. There is a story in the Old Testament about 1 Samuel chapter 16, somewhere in there, where Samuel's been tasked by the Lord to go to Bethlehem to look at Jesse's sons and pick a new king, anoint a new king, which is kind of a difficult job for him because he's like, Saul's still alive. He's probably not going to like this. But he goes anyways, and he starts to look through all the boys, and the Lord says to him, please remember that the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at what? The heart. The pollution of the world causes us to be people who do not look well at the hearts of people first. James goes into this example of, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Like I said earlier, I'm not sure if this is a real situation. It could be. There's some anecdotal historical stuff that says that this was a practice in the synagogue, that they would give people of high rank a better seat. And this was a transitional time from Judaism to this new young church that was being carved out. So perhaps they were carrying some of this stuff over. It's more likely, though, that the people that he's talking about in this situation, the gathering, is more likely that it's something taking place in their homes or other place like that. Suppose a man comes in wearing fine clothes. Man looks at the outward appearance. I think it likely that there are many of us in this room, if not all of us, who get this picture James is laying before us, painting, as it were, this image of this preferential treatment, who get this picture because we too at one point have been swayed by appearance, how people look, by fame, wealth, or popularity, in our minds, if not in our actions, and have placed that person in a place of importance over others. Maybe not in this kind of a scenario, but maybe in the way we have an attitude toward them or try to befriend them or whatever. And when we do that kind of thing, James says, we have become judges with evil thoughts, literally polluted thoughts. This word here means something along the lines of reasoning with oneself internally. It's an inner dialogue taking place. We're making an evaluation of the person we see before us, and we're going things like, is that person better looking than that person? Has that person got more that they can offer me than that person? Is that person going to be hard to talk to and hard to deal with? Am I going to have to spend too much time? Is this person going to make my life better? Is it going to feel better? Am I going to look more important? This is all taking place in our minds. You know what I'm talking about. Even if we're not cognizant of it in that moment, this is happening. And if we act on it, we sin. It's tough, isn't it? And in this case, it's evil, the one example he's talking about. I would suggest it's illogical and evil altogether because it's not rooted in what the eternal character of God is and how his children were formed in his very own image. It's evil. So if that is not the starting point, if that's not the starting point, people created in God's image, understanding them that way, and the character of God, and it gets evil in a hurry. But it's also inconsistent with the life of Christ, with the life of Christ. I could have used other words here other than life, words like his work, his witness, his teachings, or example. I mean, those would be good words to describe Jesus, and you could use those as well. Jesus' interactions with widows, with the sick, bringing back any Bible stories in your minds. Children, how about this phrase, tax collectors and sinners, that was a big one. The derelicts of society, hung out with those people. The cast off and the cast asides. All combined, his interactions with these people all combined to produce a narrative where Jesus was illustrating and showing us the character of the Father in the flesh, not showing partiality. His parables often illustrate this as well. Think of the widow and her meager offering. And then Jesus does this intentionally. He intentionally compares hers, her offering, her meager offering, over against that of the rich. When he clears the temple, I love this story. When he clears the temple, wild eye and hair flowing, who knows? Brandishing a whip. One of the issues that is at stake is the money changers taking advantage of the poor. This is near and dear to the heart of Jesus. He prayed for lepers. He had dinner with sinners. Taught that the greatest among you must become servants. Told the rich young ruler it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it would be for the rich to enter the kingdom. And he literally meant, I believe, an actual camel going through the eye of an actual needle, not some weird gate in Jerusalem wall somewhere, which has been taught before. There was no gate called the needle gate. Jesus was saying, it doesn't happen. Now, he's not just saying rich, he's saying evil rich. People who worship their wealth. And he called out hypocrisy ferociously wherever and whenever he saw it. So for these ones in James's time, and in this scenario, whether it's real or not, these ones who James calls believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he sees a Jesus himself, and this is who I think he's referring when he talks about poor in the eyes of the world. I think it's a nod to Jesus, who had no place to lay his head, and you know what I'm talking about. A Jesus who perhaps at this point would have stood in their midst and called out their favoritism as inconsistent with kingdom dynamics that he proclaimed and that he gave his life for, perhaps with a whip in hand. Jesus' enemies were always trying to trip him up, weren't they? Accusing him of behavior that was less than religious and actions that were not in line with their corrupted and polluted, using that word again, brand of religion. We see that in the New Testament quite often. Eventually he got killed for what he did and taught and said who he was. Once a scholar asked him, what is the greatest commandment? And again, this was a test. Every Jewish boy and girl knows this answer. It is a passage found in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and a few other verses as well, and contained in a prayer that is recited every day, morning and evening. I'm probably going to pronounce it wrong, but the Shema. Has anyone heard of that? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, with all your might. Amen. And there are other variations of that as well. But every Jewish boy and girl would know the answer, and Jesus answered correctly. But then he modified it by adding the part about loving your neighbor as yourself. This Old Testament command about loving your neighbor is found in Leviticus 19, 18, just a few short verses after Moses says, the Lord does not show favoritism. Remember I said, hang on to that idea about your neighbor? Jesus puts it forward as one commandment and is often referred to as the great commandment. The great commandment. And there it is. Puts it all together. But he puts it forward as one, I've underlined it there, commandment. When James says in verse 8 that there is a royal law, and then mentions the concept of loving your neighbor, he no doubt intends for us to understand that this law is endorsed by a king. In this case, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. It's a primary law. Alongside of the Shema in importance, it is now a law of love. A law of love, and it changes everything. Showing favoritism, viewing some as worthy and others unworthy, is completely at odds with this royal law. In speaking to a mainly Jewish audience, they would have understood the importance and necessity of seeing the Bible as a whole, as a whole. You can't just take one part of it and obey it and say, I'm good. It's like, I think you talked about this last week or the week before. I haven't committed so many murders lately, but I'm not an adulterer. I'm good. Isn't that exactly how you said it? Or the other way around, I'm not sure. It was all intended to be obeyed. And in not obeying some of it, you became a lawbreaker. Now, they had a system inside of Judaism to deal with the sins of the people, Day of Atonement and those sorts of things. So they understand this concept in Judaism as well. Showing favoritism, treating the poor and outcasts as less worthy than the wealthy, judging people using polluted reasoning, put them on the same level as those who broke the law as murderers and adulterers. Lawbreakers. James is not pulling punches or mixing words, is he? This royal law needed to be obeyed because it is at the very heart of who God is, who Jesus was, and reflecting the character of God in the flesh and his life's activities. However, it is also inconsistent with the work of the Spirit. And this is where we get to the how to live part that lines up with where we're going with this series, where Lance is taking us. In our passage today, there are what Lance mentioned last week, these imperatives or commands. And the primary imperative in this section of Scripture is obviously this: do not show favoritism. Do not show favoritism. I don't know how your Bible puts the heading here. Mine says, "For favoritism forbidden." Pretty strong. But there are a couple, and I don't know if there's like primary or secondary imperatives, but I would say there's a couple other, smaller, if you will, but just as imperative in this text. One of them is this: listen. This is down a little bit later. Listen, I think it's the beginning of verse 8. And this section seems to be, to my way of understanding and what I've studied, that this is an actual events-type situation that was common among the people. The rich oppressing the poor, hauling them off into court, and making them, enslaving them, and that sort of a thing. This, I think, is an imperative as well. This is essentially a moment when he wants them to consider carefully what he is about to say. He is going to lay out his argument, a logical progression of ideas aimed at convincing them that this is his primary command, has merit based on who Jesus was, how they should have felt about the poor among them, based on how they themselves have been treated poorly by others. They should have understood this. They should have seen this. So listen, he's saying. Take heed. Open your ears. This is happening, and yet you are doing the same thing. But I think there's a third imperative that needs to be considered, and it's our application section for today. And it is this: act and speak. The last couple of verses of our passage: act and speak. And this is where this lands. He has given us the command, made his arguments, and now here is the way this is to be applied. This is how to live. Act and speak, word and deed, however you want to frame that. This is not something, you have to understand this morning, this is not something that happens as people try harder. Serve in soup kitchens, give their money to charity, go on missions trips to desolate parts of the world. All of those things are good things, things that we should consider doing. But it's a complete transformation from the inside out. It is a replacement of the law of the world, the pollution that exists in the world, with a new capacity to act and speak, word and deed, in the name of Jesus from the inside out. Couple of scriptures here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." A new creation. I love this, back into the Old Testament. "I'll remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." In verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." From the inside out. Couple of mistakes, actually three mistakes that could be made as we come to a passage like this. It would be a mistake to read this passage and walk away with a sense of inadequacy, guilt, or failure. And that can happen. The simple truth is there are people here this morning who do care about the poor and serve the poor and have this way about them. But there's always room for growth, isn't there? There's always room for growth. That's one of the things that can happen, though. But the other thing that can happen in regards to this sense of guilt is maybe you're not living that way, and you could walk away from this and go, "I can't do this. I don't like those kinds of people very much. Last week, I didn't give any change to the lady at the corner. I struggle with whatever," and you feel guilty. That's not what this is about this morning. The law, the righteous law, the royal law that we are to live under and by is a law that is now planted in our hearts. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, this is now a part of who you are. The Spirit of Jesus, the very character of God, the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus is being formed in you and us as we submit to his rule and reign. That's how you are able to live this way. You and I can't work hard enough to be fully obedient in this righteous law. We just can't do it in and of ourselves. There's lots of good people in the world, but to love people the way Jesus loved people, the Spirit of Jesus needs to be the one that fires that within us. This work begins each and every day as we surrender to the Spirit, ask him to fill us, teach us to be more like Jesus should be our prayer. He convicts us, he guides us, he shows us. Secondly, it would also be a mistake to see this passage as only as a command to care for the poor. Of course, that's the context that they're working from right here. But it's more than that. The work of the Spirit is there to break down barriers that exist all around us. Class distinctions, rich, poor, obviously, but perhaps race, religious beliefs, all of those things that can separate us. Social standing, gender, political affiliation. Any way that we set ourselves up as better than others and behave in an outworking of that, those things are all covered here, I think. All of them. So in preferential treatment of people based on how we're judging them. And another key mistake is to see this as an individual command only. It matters, of course, what I do, how I speak and act, but this whole passage is rich with community language. It matters how this whole community acts and speaks. He starts with the language of brothers. See that at the beginning? My brothers. Interesting word. It could be translated brethren. It could be translated brothers and sisters. It could be family of God. He is speaking to a community. He's including himself in this. He's ultimately saying that this Christ life, this royal law, this divine imperative that he's laying out needs to be a part of who we are as the brethren. Let's be honest here for a moment. Not that I haven't been honest already, but let's be a little more honest. The reality of cultural dynamics, those things that exist in the culture around us, beyond the walls of the church, have a way, can I use the word pollution, have a way of creeping in and affecting the life of the church itself. How it sees its role in community and society, and how it responds to the needs around it. Sometimes we get shaped in the community, in the brethren. We get shaped by the community around us and begin to act in ways that reflect not this royal law or Christ who has this glorious faith that we're a part of, but more so the community around us. The way they act out there becomes the way we begin to act in here. I'm not just talking about Sunday gatherings. I'm talking about this community of faith. That can happen. New Testament theologian Douglas Moo says this: in obedience to their King, Jesus, Christians are to build among themselves a genuine counterculture in which the values of the kingdom of God, rather than the values of this world, are lived out. A counterculture. There could be things out there that affect us in here. Racism, class distinctions, attitudes toward all of these things that we've talked about. And it's something to always remember. This is not just about me. It's about us together, the brethren. Let me close with a bit of a story. Picture that I want to put up on the screen now kind of illustrates an area of the city where I used to live, where we used to live in Canada, the last town that we served in. The church has about a 40 or close to 50-year history now. The early days of the church, the community was a young, family-orientated, thriving community. Lots of industry, and so families were springing up, and some of the original members of the church who lived there were seeing this, and the schools were growing, and they decided to, with the help of another church, start a Sunday school. So they did, and it thrived. So they decided, let's start a church, and they did, and it thrived. And then they decided to add on to the church because it needed to be bigger, and it thrived. But then something started to happen in the community where the jobs that were plentiful before and the dynamic, the cultural dynamic that existed started to switch a little bit, and you began to see a little bit more of this. Some Skid Row kind of dynamic. And the people that originally lived in that community started to decide that they didn't like that community anymore, and they started to move to other communities which were further out in the suburbs and nicer communities. But they came still to church in that community. When we came along to pastor this church, we started to realize there was a funky dynamic, if I could use that language, that didn't seem to quite fit. Nobody really lived from the community in that church. Why was that? We just started to dig into it, and we just started to understand this community and realize that there were poor and needy and destitute and homeless and prostitutes and all of these kinds of things that were right down the main drag of this community. We decided that we should probably start to do something about that together in this church. And so we started to move in this direction. There were judges with evil thoughts. It didn't work out so well. That's not who we are. That's not what we do. We don't like those people. That wasn't the exact language, but that was the conversation. That was what was being communicated. So we pushed and tried and eventually resigned. The corruption of the world has a way of sneaking in to the lives of believers and the life of the church, and before you know it, it's reflective of the dynamic in the community around you, more so than it is reflective of the dynamic of kingdom living and how to live. What will your response be this morning? Are you like me? The difficult part of teaching from a passage like this is that anytime you point a finger, you're pointing three right back at yourself. Are you, like me, occasionally guilty of letting the pollution of the world settle just a little wee bit in your heart? Start with confession, and then invite the Spirit of Jesus to come and fill you up with His love and compassion, to form in you the character of God, exhibited in the life of Christ, where you begin to see the people around you the way Jesus sees them, the way God sees them, and let the Holy Spirit direct you to them, to engage with them with love, mercy, and compassion. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the new kingdom dynamic that we live in, and that is enabled and is exampled and modeled for us in the life of Christ, the character of God, the witness of the Spirit. I want to put a closing prayer up on the screen. Lord God, please form in me a Jesus heart of love, compassion, and mercy. Holy Spirit, enable me to love you with all my heart, soul, and might, and to love my neighbor as myself, seeing each person you lead me to as your beautiful creation. Take 30 seconds to meditate on that. Pray it again if you need to. If you can't pray that this morning, that's fine. I'd ask you to consider it, maybe reread this passage. Just take a moment of silence.